Book of Jude. Open your Bibles to the book of Jude. I was knocking on doors this afternoon, went home, and I thought, well, I'm going to get a little bit to eat. And I thought, well, what can I grab? And I looked in the refrigerator, and for some reason, the carrot, there's a carrot, a raw carrot, just jumped out at me. So I thought, well, I'll eat a carrot. So I grabbed the carrot, and I'm walking, and gnawing on the carrot, you know, I don't see how I could be happier. And it fragmented or something. I don't know what happened, and it messed up my life for about 15 minutes. I couldn't dislodge it. I couldn't clear the misfire. And it was bad. So I say all that to say, if I start coughing, and a carrot shoots out. They have carrots in Cambodia, right? Okay, so you're good to go. Book of Jude, my question tonight, do you realize, and I tried to make this shorter, but anyway, I'll just say it. Do you realize what God wants you to do as a church member in light of the fact that there's attack against our church all of the time? So what I'm saying is this. I'm going to establish that truth. I think you'll see it here. But then what's your responsibility? What's my responsibility in light of that? If you look at verse 21 of Jude, there it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The title of my message tonight is that very thing, keep yourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. We're grateful for tonight. Thankful for my church family. I sure do love my church, and it's where you have me. It's where you have all these people sitting in front of me. And so we're not here on accident. You put the place in the church, those who you want to be there. And so we're grateful. I'm truly thankful for the people I get to serve with. And so I pray now that as I pray that you guide my thoughts and you give me wisdom and help me to make this clear and maybe not to be so bogged down. But I do ask, Lord, that the message would come through and that in the end we would understand what our responsibility is and maybe make some changes to make sure that we're in line with what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 1 of Jude there. Of course, Jude says here, the servant of God, brother of James. Now, James is believed to be the Lord's brother. So if you look at the listing of the brothers and sisters of our Lord, you'll see James placed there and also Jude or Joseph. And so he's there. This is believed to be his brother. So that's the author. Okay, so who is it written to? Well, it says right here in verse 1, it says, those who are sanctified by God the Father, it's kind of a lengthy audience, or lengthy title for them, those that are sanctified by God the Father, and it says, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So that's who it's written to. Okay, so this would certainly be those who are in Christ, people that understand the salvation in Christ, have accepted those things, and I believe are members of a church. A good number of people back then that were in these churches were converted from Judaism. So they were converted Jews. They were Christians now, but they were converted from Judaism. We'll look at some more of that as the message goes along. But this is who it's written to. So it's written to church members. I believe that all of the New Testament ultimately is written to churches. That's why the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this church, just like the church that these members were part of, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, it is the church's responsibility to have received God's word and then given it out. And just like the transmission of inspiration and revelation, that God gave the information of revelation to an angel who gave it to John, who gave it to the churches, who gave it to the world. Okay, so again, it's the responsibility of the church. So by extension, this would be written to us as well, being church members. Then he says, then there's a common greeting in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, that's very common. It's a very common Jewish greeting. It's very Hebrew. The word shalom there is peace, okay, in Hebrew. I understand this is Greek, but in Hebrew it would be shalom. So again, these are converted. These would be people that would understand these things. And so this is a very common greeting. And he says, peace, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Then he uses a term in verse 3. Beloved. You'll see that in verse 17. You'll also see it in verse 20. He says, beloved. Beloved, we conclude, are those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. They're synonymous, aren't they? These are the beloved. So in addition to being sanctified and preserved and called, these people are beloved. You'll see that same term used in 2 Peter as a title. It's used in 2 John. It's used in 3 John. And if you recall, the angel Gabriel, when Daniel was praying in the book of Daniel, he came and said, "Thou greatly beloved of God." And so he was given that title in two places, I believe two or three places in the book of Daniel. So again, it has Hebrew roots to it. And so these people, having been converted from Judaism, would have been familiar with some of these things. And he says beloved then. Interestingly enough, also, Peter and James and John, when they were at the what we say the Mount of Transfiguration, if I'm not mistaken, Matthew 17, I believe, he says there, the voice from heaven says, "My greatly beloved son." So this word beloved is a very wonderful title, isn't it? And wouldn't you like to hear an angel like Daniel, hear an angel from heaven come and say, "By the way, in heaven, you're greatly beloved. People know you there, and you're greatly beloved." Wow, what an encouragement that would be. So these are the beloved. Again, in verse 17 and 20, we see that. And let's move on then. So it says beloved. Now here Jude gives kind of a, I wouldn't say it's unique in writing, but it's unique to the Bible, I think. I don't think there's anything like this. He intended to write, it says here in verse 3, about the common salvation. Well, if we understand this, around that time, there were lots of things that were written that were inspired. The gospel messages and things were written about salvation. And so he wanted to write some more about that, but his purpose was changed. So let's look there in verse 3. It says, When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he says it was needful. He says it was needful. Now, that need could have been, he saw the need, but I believe this is evidence of inspiration. I believe the Lord was leading him here. He says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Now let's pause there and just think about that. He says, "It's needful for me to tell you, church members in the book of Jude, and by extension, Fairhaven church members, that you earnestly contend for the faith." Let's go from there. What does the word earnestly mean to you? It means with effort, doesn't it? It means with diligence. Doesn't mean haphazardly. Doesn't mean just going out there and seeing what happens. It means you earnestly contend. I would think that if any of you have been in, maybe if you've taken wrestling or boxing, any kind of combat sport, you know that that's a contention is what it is. And if you're going to give up, well, you're going to get punished for that. And so it's a similar thing. We're to earnestly contend. And what are we to contend for? Contend for the faith. Faith is always, always, always contended for. If you stop contending for the faith, you'll lose it. I would say to you that faith and maintaining a church to maintain its faith requires fighting, requires contending for it, because the Lord made it that way, if you want to look at it that way. That's just the nature of it. You must contend for it, because I think the one thing that our enemy would like of our church is for us to not be faithful, right, to lose our faith, to lose those things. And so that's where he'll work on it. So we have to contend for it. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. And what faith? Whatever faith we think. No, it says once delivered unto the saints. Do you see inspiration there? Once delivered. It was given to us. Paul told Timothy, "The same things commit on the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I had somebody call me, this was a few years back, and they were writing a new translation of the Bible. They were writing from what they would say was the proper Greek text. Anyway, I'm not going to get into all of that, but they called me. And they wanted to know if I would be a contributing translator, okay? So he's calling a bunch of different places that he thought might be able to help him. And so he said, "Would you like to jump aboard?" As if I would have been excited about it. And I told him, I said, "Well, you know, I think probably the last thing we need is another version. That's the last thing that we need. I think the version we have is fine. I just don't think that that's something that the churches need." And he said, "Well, wouldn't you agree that you would want something in our that's a little bit better to understand?" And I said, "The King James is perfectly fine to understand. And if you need something, there's helps out there. There's something called a dictionary that if you don't understand a word, you kind of look in there and you can figure it out for yourself. And once you got it, you got it." And so I wasn't that way with him. But anyway, I was kind. And so he said, Well, you know, why don't you think about it, whatever. So he called me back or emailed me a few more times, and I just said, you know what? Paul told Timothy the things that you've been, the same things, and I think that includes the scriptures, and we're going to stick with that, and I don't think we need to do anything more. Well, he ended up calling me a contentious person and a sinner, and that was the rest of it. That was the end of it. So it's once delivered on the saints. We're to earnestly contend for those things. We're to earnestly contend for those things. So why? Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult? If you remember when the nation of Israel left Exodus, the Lord left some nations in the land there because he wanted to teach them war. He wants them to understand what it's like to do that. We should anticipate that there's going to be difficulties. If you look at verse 4, here it is. For there are certain men crept in unaware. So here's the reason. They've crept in. Crept in where? Crept into the church, isn't it? Crept in among them. You see why I say it's a church, their church members. Crept in, unawares. So they didn't come flaunting who they were. They didn't come with a banner or anything like that. They came in unawares. It says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation? Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I take it, if you read 2 Peter, if you read Jude, that in the beginning of the church, there was a lots and lots of contention. One of the main things that you'll see here is this idea of contending. And so it's all over what we call a lot of those epistles. And he says, and denying, what's part of their doctrine? Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of our faith, Fairhaven Baptist Church. That's part of our faith. There's one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, and he is the only one. That's part of our faith, and we have to contend for that. Lots of things out there that would cause us to stray from that, and evidently there's people that crept into the churches. So we conclude from these verses that this church right here in front of me, as well as the church back then, was necessary that Jude tell them to contend for the faith and to do it earnestly. From there, verse 5 all the way to verse 17, I believe it is, Jude gives a series of examples of how the Lord would have supported people that earnestly contend. Okay, so he mentions the preaching of Enoch, who went through contention back then. They even talk about the dispute over the body of Moses, that Michael the archangel and Satan disputed over the body. It's kind of an interesting thing. We wouldn't know that, but if it wasn't for this. But there was a contention there, and Michael said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The Lord, he's trying to get into the mind of the people of this church that if you'll earnestly contend for the faith, the Lord will defend you. The Lord will defend you. And so we get to verse 17, and it says, let's go to 16. He mentions again these certain men crept in unawares, and he says, these, that is those men, are murmurers. What do you think of when you hear the word murmur? I think of the mixed multitude that came with them out of Egypt, right? They murmured and they complained. It goes on to say complainers. You hear somebody murmuring. You hear somebody complaining. Careful with that. How much complaining do I do? How much complaining do you do? Is it our go-to attitude? I just complain and murmur, you know, murmur, doing things quietly, see who's going to agree with me, that kind of thing. It says complainers. What does it say of them? Walking after their own lusts. We'll get into this in a minute. Walking after their own lusts. Somebody that complains evidently and murmurs about things is walking after their own lusts. They're certainly not earnestly contending for the faith. Certainly not. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words. They give so much evidence, so much reason that their complaining should be accepted. But complaining is what it is. It's murmuring. Then it says, having men's persons in admiration. That this word, these words here, have the idea of somebody holding someone's face up like that. Like a little child would come to you, and maybe a parent or somebody, that little child is very beloved, and you'll hold their face, won't you? And you'll look at them in admiration. That is the idea here. The idea that they play on people's emotions, maybe, or they play on that, and they try to get people to side with them. Ultimately, they're murmurers, they're complainers. And then it says, the half person's in admiration because of advantage. They're doing it in a manipulative way, and so these are those certain men crept in unawares. Well, I would think that every church that's going to contend for the faith is going to face these things, and they have a responsibility, that is the individual members. So let's move on to verse 17. But beloved, there it is again. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he says apostles. This would indicate some kind of New Testament inspiration. And he is talking about the book of 2 Peter. So he here is quoting 2 Peter. And it says, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And so he says it should be just like Peter said, just like I'm saying, these people walk after their own lust. That's the second time they said that. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, physical, working off the senses. And then it says, having not the Spirit. Again in verse 20, but ye, beloved. Okay, the main verb in that sentence there is keep, verse 21. Okay, so let's talk about keep a little bit. This is, when you think of keep, if we're to understand this passage, we're to understand your role, my role in the church, in light of the fact that these things are crept in, we have to contend for the faith. What does keep mean? Well, I think you'd agree it means safeguarding it, make sure you know that where it is, right? Having a place for it, making sure it's secure, whatever it might be. If you keep something, you're going to guard it. You're going to keep close account of it. So whatever Jude is trying to get the beloved to keep, they're very priceless things, very special things. Let me help you a little bit with the language here. This word keep has the idea, it doesn't have the idea of keep and keep keeping. Does that make sense to you? Keep and keep on keeping, yeah. It has the idea of doing it right away. It has the idea of at any time it could come at you, you might be. Tomorrow may not come as things might be lost either through negligence or whatever, but today you've got to take care of those things. Let's see if I can get you to understand the difference. If somebody were to say to me, make sure the pool is lifeguarded. That's what they say. That can be taken in two ways. It can be taken that first it might mean to make sure that whenever the pool is open, there's a schedule for lifeguards. It could mean that. Or it could mean that when I lifeguard, to be certain that I'm scanning the pool and properly making sure that nothing goes wrong, because anything can happen at any time. You see the difference there. The sense of this keep is the second sense. It can happen at any time. It can be taken away from you at any time. So keep yourselves in it. Keep yourselves. Do it immediately. Be vigilant, because this thing can be taken away. So what are we to keep ourselves in? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So if you don't keep something, you lose it, don't you? There are two ways you lose things, either by outside influence or by negligence. So somebody might steal it, they may be misplaced it. I'm sure it's happened in your house that, where is that thing? You know, your phone cord is misplaced or somebody grabbed it or whatever, and you're looking for it. That's one way. Or it's just negligence. But which one would this be? Can the love of God ever leave us? So then if it does happen, it is only through negligence. We come to that conclusion. It says in Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. He's really going into depth. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from the God's perspective, he never loses that love for us. We are negligent sometimes. I think you'd agree that when there's an enemy present, then things are far more intense. Because the enemy is going to steal something that's yours. If we were an army, and say there was an enemy there, and I was your general, and we were going to battle against this enemy. What's the fervency that enemy is trying to take something that's ours, and they're going to spoil those things, they're going to take it, and so you're going to be fervent, aren't you? When there's no opportunity for anything to be taken, you can give or take keeping it. It's not a big deal. But when there's a possibility of it being lost, then you're going to be more vigilant if it's special to you. I remember when I was a kid, and I don't know, 1970 something, I mean, a long, long time ago. I was telling, I think, one of my classes this the other day, everybody walked to school. Everybody. I never remember one time in the town I lived in ever a bus dropping off a kid at school, ever, one time. Everybody walked. So in the morning, all of these kids would flood the walkways, and everybody walked to school. And there was two schools. There was a public school, and then there was a private school. And nobody worried about it. Parents didn't worry about it. They just went out there. Everybody went. I was a latchkey kid. I was telling that to them, too. They didn't know. That's where the key is hidden somewhere, and you get home, your parents aren't there, and you have to let yourself in. That's a latchkey kid. That's what I was. We didn't worry about it back then. There was no, in the mind of parents, I assume, no enemy to take that which is precious to them, so they didn't worry about it. Well, then kids started to become missing, and stories of serial killers and all of that came out. Well, then they started to become a little worried about it, and then they became more vigilant. And now everybody gets bussed, I guess, to school. But you see, the presence of an enemy there makes a difference. So with this, we're brought to what exactly Jude is telling us. What should we need to keep? We should keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's talk about that for a minute. Make sure that we understand that before we get to how we do that. What is the love of God? Many times, throughout history and in the Bible, people misinterpreted what the love of God was. You might remember when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. You might remember that story in the Bible, and that man was healed. That was a very public thing. In other words, he gained renown for that particular healing. And so he was known for it. In fact, it followed him because it was in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the miracles he did were in Galilee, but that one was in Jerusalem. And so he gained a lot of renown for that. And the Pharisees, because he healed on the Sabbath day, tried to deny the miracle. They tried to say it didn't work. Okay, because in their mind, somebody that doesn't obey their rabbinical law regarding the Sabbath day cannot be authentic. This is the way they would think. So later on, when they could not deny the miracles anymore, and when the miracles came, instead of denying it, they simply said that Jesus did it by the power of Satan. Do you remember they said that? So they took another step that way. And so it's interesting what the Lord tells them in John 5:52. I don't have it written down, so I'll turn to John chapter 5, verse 52. We're trying to understand the love of God, what it means here. John 5:42. It says there, he says this, let's back up to 39, search the scriptures, he's telling the Pharisees this. So again, this is the miracle of the healing of the man in the pool of Bethesda. So they had a controversy with him because he did it on the Sabbath day. He says, but I have greater witness than that of John, 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's a pretty amazing statement. I want to talk more about that, but and ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you. What does he say there? You have not the love of God in you. Evidently, the Pharisaical view of the law, they thought maybe was the love of God. To them, that would have proved the love of God, but not to the Lord. Well, it's not this, do this. In other words, the love of God, keep yourself in the love of God, isn't necessarily do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, make sure you do this, and it's not that. In Luke 11:42, the Lord tells the Pharisees there, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. The love of God is something that an individual perceives as salvation. I can give these verses, but I knew the love of God when I got saved, when I first understood that. I knew the love of God. Before that time, you could have told me that God loved me, but I didn't perceive it. But when you get saved, when you really get saved, and God, then you know that he loves you. You don't feel the guilt of your sin anymore. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. So there are evidences that someone has the love of God in their life. One evidence is the presence of God's Spirit. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And also, following the Lord's commandments, essentially the commandment, the golden rule, as it were. But it says, but whoso keepeth his word, talking about the Lord, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And then, according to 1 John 3:17, another evidence is compassion for fellow man. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, what does it say after that? How dwelleth the love of God in him? So the love of God, if somebody has it in their life, they're going to have compassion for their fellow man. They're going to sense the presence of God's Spirit. I'll get to that a little bit later. And they're going to want to follow the Lord's example. So we understand then, if Jude is saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, then obviously it can be lost. So I would ask you tonight, is the love of God lost in your life? Do you even know how to know that? Do you even know how to perceive that? I want to cover that. It's important. Our church is going to be under attack. It is. It always will be. It's part of a church. If we're going to contend for the faith, which to me, why have a church if you're not going to? Then we all have a responsibility. Remember the church of Ephesus, what did they lose? Their first love. We are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So, how can you as a church member, in light of the fact that your church could, remember, now Jude was saying the Lord takes care of it, but there's certain things that we need to do. There's certain things that we need to understand, and from there, we can have the Lord defend us in our contention for the faith. Number one, I see in verse 20. So if you're in Jude, or if you're not there, we'll be there. So it says, keep yourself in the love of God. And then there's a series of, verse 20. But ye beloved, it says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. One of the ways that you keep yourself in the love of God, never, ever stop building. This verb, building, is used many times in the New Testament. It's always translated to build up, always. It's consistently used that way. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we should consistently build ourselves up upon the foundation of Christ. In fact, there is no other foundation upon which we might build up. So Christ is our only foundation. So as a church member, to keep yourselves in the love of God, one of the things that you do is build yourself up upon Christ, the person of Christ. Not our good works. It's not our even the church building or the people. It's not upon our Christian heritage, but and not upon your wisdom. It's upon Christ. And then the Lord, of course, is known as the Word of God. In Ephesians 2:20, another foundation is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I believe that's the Word of God. And so the Lord is called the Word of God, isn't he? In John chapter 1. So how do you build yourself up upon Christ? You make sure that you're in the Bible. You're always building yourself. You're always reading it. You're being consistent. You don't change in your attitude about God's word. And if you do, you get back at it again. Again, I'll say, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Anything that's done in the name of the Lord should be done through his local church. And that is done through the Bible. So I think in Colossians, the Bible says Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So Jude tells us to make sure that you build upon your most holy faith. So that's the faith demonstrated by our Lord, and it's through his word. If you lose your fervency for the Bible, you'll stop building yourselves upon the foundation of Christ, and you'll not keep yourselves in the love of God, and it'll be dilapidated. I can remember, you know, if something that is started and is stopped, many times you can't go back to it and say, well, I'll just pick it up later, because it starts to decay. I can remember when we were in Tennessee, I would visit with somebody, and we would go to a town called Henderson, Tennessee. It was right down from Jackson, and there was a restaurant there. It was a buffet, and we really liked the buffet, so we'd take the extra trip to go there and eat lunch. And I can remember on the way there, we would pass a building. I think somebody was building their house, and they laid the foundation, and they put up a couple of walls, and then they covered it with a tarp. And it sat that way for years and years and years and years and years. It would be nice if it just stayed that way, and then he would come back to it when he had the money or the time to fix it. But it doesn't stay that way. it became dilapidated. It started to rot. It started to fall apart. And so if you stop building, this is what happens. You must always continually do. And we have to encourage one another. Always build ourselves up on our faith. Always be building. Read a book. Read a good book. Find something. Talk to people. Hey, have you read a good book? I'm saying something that will help you in your walk. Maybe a good missionary story. Something. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the Bible. Don't stop. Don't stop. Don't stop. If you do that, you'll keep yourselves in the love of God. That's his heartbeat. Secondly, look at verse 20. But ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So this is praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, when I hear that, I think to myself, okay, praying in the Holy Ghost. So I just let the Holy Ghost take over my vocal cords? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. So then, what does it mean? What does it mean? How can I know that I'm praying in the Holy Ghost? Well, there's a couple of things. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, see if we can get an idea here. Verse 25, start there. So here Paul is making the is speaking here, is writing through inspiration. He says in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That's a simple argument, isn't it? We hope for something. If we know that it's promised to us, then we'll wait for it. Same way, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What infirmities? The infirmity that we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So one of the ways that we know that we're praying in the Spirit is God's Spirit directs us. That's how you know. So you say, how do you know you're praying in the Spirit? Because God's Spirit, when you're speaking to him, he directs you. He shows you. There have been times where, and I'm saying everything, anything, any decision you need to make, God's Spirit directs you. You stop and you say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. And you're given the answer. You take that. That's praying in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then it says here in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I take it from this in general, if you trace the thought through, that another way we know that we could be praying in the Spirit is if we don't let circumstances worry us. We don't let them bother us. Everything works together for good. Those that love God are called according to his purpose. So if there's worrying, if there's trepidation, if there's difficulties, if there's fears, things might happen, what's going to happen here, there, if you pray in God's Spirit, he'll give you the strength and understanding that things are going to be okay. And we can trust him. So this is praying in God's Spirit. How much of our prayer is that way? How much do you pray for direction and decisions that you need to make? How much do you pray and ask the Lord for comfort, to trust the Lord more in things? If you do that, you'll be praying in the Spirit. So that's one way you can keep yourselves in the love of God. Number three, it says in verse 21, back to Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of, here's looking, so these ing's participles, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Okay, so that's number three. We look forward, essentially, to heaven. And here it's called God's mercy. Always be looking for the blessings that come from God here on earth. Don't go searching after it outside of this. I've learned that when the Lord blesses me, he always does it through the church. And that's without repentance. And also, then we don't live in this world. Okay, so when it says eternal life, the idea of looking forward to heaven. Sometimes we're in places that aren't our home, and the way that we stay where we need to be with the right attitude is we always long to get back home. I did two tours of duty in Okinawa, Japan. And that place, there are some places you might go, like England or even Europe. They're not too different. But like Asian countries certainly are. I mean, you understand not a thing that's going on there. And sometimes you'll go into, you're looking for even something to eat, and you'll walk into a place, and who knows what that says. You're quite lost. And you get this culture shock. And so when we were there, one of the things that kept us going there is always remembering that we'll be back home. It's going to be some months away, but we'll be back home. We'll be back home again. And I remember getting on that plane and heading back home again and landing in Hawaii. Wow, it was a wonderful blessing to be back home again. But you know, our home isn't here. Our home is in heaven. And that's what we long for. We long to be there. And you always have to stay that way, and it'll keep you in the love of God. If you ever get too comfortable here, you'll lose that fervency. So eternal life, this is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through, the song says. And so we have to remember that. Now always keep a clear focus of heaven. And then number four is to have discernment. Look at verse 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We'll get to hating even the garment spotted by the flesh in a minute. But he says, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So I take it from this that there's a certain way to deal with situations. And asking the Lord for his discernment and how to deal with situations will keep you in the love of God because you'll get his mind on it. And so sometimes we'll do some things, and I'm sure you've done it like I have. You'll make a decision to do something, and as soon as you do it, you know it was not the right decision right away. And you think to yourself, I should have asked the Lord about that. He would have given me discernment. Well, you keep that closeness with the Lord, and you'll have a bond of love with him. You remember when David was going to become king, and the Amalekite came who had slain Saul. Do you remember that? And he came to David. And he thought he was going to get favor from David. He thought that, well, you know, evidently the house of Saul and the house of David have controversy. So if I kill Saul and tell him that, I'll have favor with the new king. Well, it didn't work that way, did it? In fact, the Amalekite was killed. If you in the same passage there, there are two men, brothers, Rechab and Baana, and they're brothers. And they were of the house of Saul, and they killed Saul's son, Ishbosheth. They did it again to gain favor with David. And they went to David, and they thought that it was the right thing to do, but it was not. And they found out real quick that was not the right thing to do. I think all of us don't want to make mistakes. But the Lord will guide us in those things. And when we freelance and try to make decisions on what we think is the right decision, we just can't know. But if you'll define the mind of God, then you'll keep yourselves in the love of God. Because he wants to guide you, and he loves you, and he wants to. And so, and this is true in anything, at your workplace, when you deal with people, whatever. Find God, the Lord's mind in it, and you'll keep yourselves in the love of God. And then the last thing we see there, hating the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Before I get into that, pardon me, this idea of discernment. I think those of us who are a little bit, you were mentioning that category. I'm the 50 plus now. I'm that last category. And so I got to put my 5 and 5 in that one. But I think, well, I've been here before. And we tend to have this attitude, I can handle it. I know what to do here. That's a mistake sometimes. We have to get the Lord's mind in things. And when I have done that, I can remember I was a principal in New York in that school there, and there was a situation where we had a young man attending there, and we didn't allow boys and girls to date, and so they were dating, and so I had to bring them in, and it was a rule in our school, nope, if you do that, you're out, okay, we don't allow that. So the parents came in, I had a meeting with them, and the mom was crying, what are we going to do with our son, all the rest of that. Well, I allowed it to affect me, and I said, okay, I'll give you a chance. That was the wrong decision. It came up and bit me, and it was a bad situation from then on. I can remember another time where I did get the Lord's mind on something, and it actually came through my pastor. It was my father-in-law at the time. He said that there was a family that was really criticizing one of the teachers, and he said, you should defend the teacher. Now, I might have accepted some other reason, but he was right. He was absolutely right in that, and I took his advice, and it was the right decision. Discernment. Sometimes the Lord puts people in our lives that helps us with those decisions, and we have to remember that this is the way the Lord has made it, and we keep ourselves in love with God. And then the last thing, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. We see another biblical truth here, and I think you've heard this before. You can't hate something without loving something else. And it says, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Love and hate go together. Psalm 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Proverbs 1:22, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And then it goes on later and say, and fools hate knowledge. So if you love simplicity, you hate knowledge. There's no other way around it. They're polar. Didn't the Lord say in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else we will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve mammon. Notice the idea of love and hate there. So according to keep ourselves in the love of God, now we remember, church, that there's an infiltration of evil. There's people that would creep in, or thoughts or whatever, and we're to defend we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, and in this way the Lord will defend us. And so we get back to this, hating the garment spotted by the flesh. What can you do? What can you do in light of the fact that our church is being attacked? Hate the garment spotted by the flesh. You have to hate it. You can imagine a garment filled with stains, and to the point where the stains become the overriding concern there, and it becomes everything about it. And we have to hate what the flesh loves. So only as much as you hate what the flesh loves can you keep yourselves in the love of God. So I repeat, here are five simple things. What can we do? I wonder, has your love of God waned? It did for the Ephesian church. It did for them. Are you doing what you need to do to keep yourselves in the love of God? What about your relationship with the Bible? Has that waned a little bit? Have you stopped building? It's easy to do. It's easy to coast. Have you stopped building? Or can I encourage you to keep pushing yourselves there? What about praying in the Holy Spirit? Do you get direction from the Lord? Do you ask for it? Or do you worry a lot and you begin to murmur and complain when things don't go the way we think they should? Are you looking forward to heaven? Do you have that clear connection? And do you have discernment? Do you understand the difference about that? Do you understand that we're not as wise as we think we are? And then lastly, we cannot desire what the flesh desires. If you'll do these things, you'll keep yourselves in the love of God. And according to the book of Jude, this is what we can do as church members to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray.